my pleasure then to turn it over to Mr. Mike McStravick on Could Jesus Have Sinned?
Good evening, everyone. Tonight we have, I think, a very interesting question, and it, either yes or no could be our answer. I'm going to extend it a little bit further than that tonight to try and get underneath some of these things. But on the one hand, we can say, well, this is kind of a theoretical question because the Bible is quite clear, isn't it, that Jesus never sinned. But sometimes, because he never sinned, we then say, retrospectively, he was sinless. And so I think it's important for us to unpack what we mean by that a little bit, so that we understand not only what we believe and why we believe that, but more importantly, what the Word of God teaches us about the subject. And as an example, if you were to right now, well, don't do it right now, but you can do it when you get home, type in on Google an answer to this question, could Jesus have sinned? The top two sites that you'll get will give you what I would suggest is an incorrect answer. And so what's concerning to me about this is that God has set out certain principles in his word. And he set out his process of forgiveness. And what Jesus accomplished in this is really central to this understanding. And so if we get this answer to this question wrong, our very salvation is at stake. So I want to just spend a moment reading for you snippets of the first two explanations that you will find on Google when you ask that question, could Jesus have sinned? But before we do, I want us to remind ourselves of what a logical fallacy is. And I'm pretty sure that most people in these 2 hours will know what a logical fallacy is, but maybe some of the younger ones might not know exactly what a fallacy is. So a fallacy is essentially, it's an error in logic. We come to the wrong conclusion based on the facts or the observances that we know to be true or what we've observed. So an example might be a rooster crows. I hear the rooster crow, and then I see the sunrise. So those are two things that I've heard the rooster, I've noticed the sunrise, and so I can conclude that the rooster controls the sun. So that would be an example of a logical fallacy, isn't it? Or what about, I've never broken a bone, and my body's never physically broken. I've strained them and tested them a lot, but I've never broken one. So if I die without breaking a bone, can you conclude that my bones are unbreakable? So again, these are the kinds of This is the kinds of things that we do sometimes, and I'm probably guilty as well. So I challenge you to see if in some of our discussion tonight we come up with logical fallacies, which we hope not. But I guess one of the things that we could do is we could say that if we just understand that Scripture says that Jesus had a number of opportunities for temptation to come before him, and he never fell for those temptations. Therefore, the conclusion is he couldn't be tempted by these things, and so he could never have sinned. So that would be, again, a potentially a logical fallacy based on those two points that we raised. So as we go through this, I want us to just think about those areas that might not make a lot of sense just in and of themselves. So, the first one was short. It was on www.gotquestions.com, and so I got answer. So the question was, could Jesus have sinned? It went to Hebrews 4, though, acknowledging there was sort of it split this question out and said, well, if he was not capable of sinning, how could he truly be able to sympathize with our weaknesses? which is a section of Hebrews 4:15. And these were good sub-questions that hopefully we would have asked on this as well. And if you could not sin, what was the point of the temptations in the wilderness? So that was sort of the frame on the question, their answer. So I got to be careful here, because if I'm reading these answers, I don't want you to get confused as to what I'm going to be telling you. This is not what I'm telling you. This is what I got off the internet. So there's two sides, it says, to this interesting question. It's important to remember that this is not a question of whether Jesus sinned. Both sides agree, as the Bible clearly says, that Jesus did not sin. The question is whether Jesus could have sinned. And then it introduces two words that I hadn't heard used in this context before, but there's two words, peccability and impeccability. So it says, those who hold to impeccability believed that Jesus could not have sinned. So those who hold to peccability believe that Jesus could have sinned, but did not. So peccable or impeccable. Which view is correct, it says. And then it goes on to say, the clear teaching of Scripture. So when we hear words like that, hopefully it's come with a lot of Scripture behind it before we get into the clear teaching of Scripture. But anyways, the clear teaching of Scripture is that Jesus was impeccable, it says. Jesus could not have sinned. If he could have sinned, he would still... And this is where... note to self, this is the potential logical fallacy coming. If he could have sinned, he would still be able to sin today because he retains the same essence he did while living on the earth. So there's one explanation for us to think about. The second site, bit more expansive. Could Christ have sinned? It did use the expression peccability or impeccability again. It did start with that same verse in Hebrews 4:15, which we will take a look at later, which says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So here's the explanation. The scriptures are very careful to present Jesus as sinless at all times. So that was its lead-in. The question that comes up and has been wrestled with through the centuries is, if Jesus could not sin, how could he be truly human? And on the other side, if Jesus could have sinned, how could he be truly God? Their dilemma. Since Jesus did not come through the normal means of conception, so we're starting to enter into some interesting logic, because he didn't come through the normal means of conception, he had no sin nature, the conclusion. Yet, he was fully human, feeling emotions as we do. His body got tired, he became hungry, he needed sleep, just like anyone else. So they're pulling together all of these different pieces of information that they've gleaned, and says, Jesus, although fully human, was not in the same category as man with a sin nature. Although he looked like any other, he alone was without sin. At his baptism, he was anointed with the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and he was immediately led into the wilderness. So they're now covering the temptation. The temptation, it says, was God's idea. It wasn't the devil's, it wasn't Satan's, for it was the Holy Spirit that led him into the wilderness to fast. And then it goes on with a fair amount of detail, somewhat confusing for me anyways, the discussion about the purpose of the temptations in the wilderness. But it concludes from it that was Satan's attempt. Those temptations were Satan's attempt to try and have Jesus violate the timing of having the kingdom under his rulership. So they likened it to much like Esau, who would have traded his birthright for the immediacy of what was being offered. Jesus, though, chose God's way of suffering and patience, not looking to the immediate result that was offered. So the article goes on to say that Jesus, because Jesus refers to the word of God in his truth, when he says, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only will you serve, it proved to this person writing this that Jesus successfully deterred Satan, showing that his sinlessness, that he is the Son of God. So this article suggests that because he overcame those temptations, that demonstrated that he was sinless. The website goes on to say that since all these temptations would instigate a response from the sin nature in any normal man, that which Jesus had none. The first Adam, it says, became a sinner by sinning. After him, the whole human race had no choice. It was passed on as their nature. Jesus as the second Adam, this is where I'm a little confused, but he says Jesus as the second Adam had the same choice to become a sinner by sinning. This was the purpose, though, again, of Satan having him sin and disqualify him from being the Messiah. So lastly, it sort of sums it up. Could Jesus have sinned in his humanity while being God in the flesh? It posed. Well, we need to understand that he was one person. If his humanity was separate, it could have willed to do just as Adam did. While he had the choice to sin, he did not have the ability. I'm just trying to figure that one out. While he had the choice to sin, he did not have the ability, this article suggests. The humanity of Christ could never be separate from or unsupported from his deity, it suggests. So with Adam, there was only one nature. With Christ, he was supported and anointed by deity as the Son of God. In our fallen humanity, we can't act apart from our nature. Jesus did not have this sin nature, as it suggests that we have, and so he was free to act perfectly in all situations. He acted upon his sinless nature, obeying another's will, that of his Father. He was not able to go against God's will because he did not have the nature of sin to have that possibility. And so this article believed that, like, as we said, the nature of the temptations were not that he could learn about faith or overcoming these things in his life, but those two purposes to this person was that they were to demonstrate that he could not sin and therefore was in fact the Son of God. So the interesting thing as you go through that, there's a lot of points that we might make, but when you put them all together, they've come to a completely different conclusion. And so I want tonight, as we go through some of these things, for us to be able to understand what it is that we believe, why we believe it, so that we can explain these things without coming to a conclusion that isn't supported by Scripture. So now I can feel comfortable again that hopefully we'll be coming back to Scripture now in the rest of this. We'll turn our focus then to what we believe the Bible teaches us on the subject. So before we go to our first passage, I guess I want to sort of state what I think is the obvious, but God has not made this question overly complex. It's not overly complex, I don't think. It's only when we come at the Word of God with some preconceived ideas that we then have to try to make these ideas kind of clearly fit what we think we believe. And so we hope to show tonight that clearly that Jesus was able to sin, but that he willingly chose not to, because that would go against the will of his Father. And he came to do the will of his Father. And so the Word of God teaches us very clearly that he created this world for a purpose. And so let's just remind ourselves, and this is a passage that we have heard many times in Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45 and 18 tells us that God knew what he was doing when he created this world. And he had a reason. And Isaiah 45, 18 says, "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he's the God who formed the earth and made it, he established it, and he did not create it in vain. He formed it to be inhabited." Okay, so right there with one scripture, we see clearly that God had a purpose in mind. He created this earth to be inhabited, okay? And right now we could say, okay, well, it's inhabited. But let's just go a couple more of these verses, and some of you I know will probably have the same mark in your Bible. I want us to go to Psalm 115 and verse 16. So Psalm 115, verse 16, the heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth he's given to the sons of men. So Isaiah tells us that he created the earth for a purpose, to be inhabited, and it says that he's given it to the sons of men. He's given it to people like you and I. But there's a number of other passages that we've gone to in the past, Numbers and Habakkuk, which remind us that the purpose of God is to fill the earth, so this is consistent, to fill the earth with his glory. And when we look at that word glory, and so this is where I'm going to sort of jump to over a few steps, because we've heard it a number of times. But when he had in mind to fill this earth with a people who bring glory to him, he's wanting a people who model and reflect his characteristics in their lives. And so right now in this world, we can quite easily understand that everyone in this world does not reflect the characteristics of God. And so clearly God's pointing to something that will happen in the future for us, God willing, and that is a time when the earth will be filled with a people who only bring glory to him. And so that's the goal that we have in mind, and that the Scripture teaches and presents to us. And so there's a pathway to get there, and that's what we want to cover tonight. Because we cannot be his glory when we do things that are inconsistent with the characteristics of God. When we fall short of his expectations, the Bible calls that sin. And sin, in fact, means falling short or missing the mark. And this began with Adam and Eve, didn't it? They committed sin against God, and it tells us that at that point they became what we have then inherited, a character or a nature prone to sin, prone to missing the mark. And the Bible is also clear about sin. Romans tells us that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And there's one of the interesting patterns, I think, that we find in Scripture as we spend years in looking at it, is what I notice as a frequent association with, on the one hand, God pointing out boundaries and the consequences of, you know, going beyond those boundaries, but also followed by an option that takes us out of that. So we talked about the wages of sin is death. So we see that sin brings death, but not all bad news. It says the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we need to understand, you know, why we have that gift of God, what that gift of God is. So the interesting thing about Scripture is it points out a consequence, but it also provides a solution or an opportunity for us. And so I want to look at a few examples. And we're going to look at Adam and Eve because I also want to look at Cain and Abel, and they're very close together. So we won't spend too long at Adam and Eve, Genesis chapter 3, because I know most of us are fairly familiar with this particular section. But in Genesis chapter 3, well, actually, it's actually in chapter 2 where we get the consequence and the boundaries established. Where in verse 16 of Genesis 2, God commands the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." And then he goes on to make Eve, and then they're in the garden together. And we know, though, that not too long in our reading goes by when they go beyond the guidance that God has set for them. They sin. And then in God coming to them after the fact and speaking to them, he puts in place other sort of consequences as well. So, for example, in chapter 3, we see something he says to the serpent, something he said in verse 14. He also says to the woman in verse 16 about greatly multiplying your pain in childbirth. And also to Adam, he says, cursed be the ground because of you. So there's certain other consequences that came into being as a result of this transgression, this sin. But one of the pieces that God does provide here for us, which is quite instructional, really, is that which he says to the serpent, that he, in verse 15, would put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And so what we have in this little section here, really, is an explanation which we only get as we develop our understanding of Scripture further later on in the Word of God. That God has said, sin is now in the world. There needs to be a solution for it. And one day, there will be a seed or an offspring of the woman that would come and provide that solution. And that's what we're looking at tonight, how that solution was provided in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that was just an example of how there's consequences, but God provides something beyond the consequence for us. Cain and Abel in chapter 4, I think it is another interesting example. So we've just looked at how Adam and Eve were told, you know, what they were to do in the garden, what not to do. Now Cain and Abel were told what to present to God as an acceptable offering, and what not to present, presumably. So what we have here is Cain brings forward an offering that he thought should be acceptable. It was in his mind, it was equivalent to his brother's, and it wasn't acceptable to God. And so what we see here is that God speaks here to Cain, and he says in verse 6, so this is after the offering that wasn't acceptable, which it tells us in verse 5, for Cain, for his offering, he had no regard. That was God. He had no regard for Cain's offering, because Cain didn't offer what God asked him to offer. And so Cain tells us, because of that, Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. And so here we have God coming in advance of something bad happening, because we know what happens in this story. And he says to Cain, he gives Cain an opportunity to change the direction that he was going to be headed in. Here we have Cain angry because God wasn't pleased with the offering, and God says to him in verse 6, Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? If you did the right thing, if you replace this offering with the right thing, will you not your countenance not be lifted up? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. And so here, again, a very early clue for us, I think, about the two directions that we have. We have God's establishing what he would like from us, and then us deciding whether we're going to present that or we're going to present what we think is good enough. And then he comes to Cain and gives Cain the opportunity, because Cain, we know, kills his brother after this. But he gives Cain the opportunity to change his direction, because God knew where this was going, and he gave him the opportunity, and he told him that thing that's inside of you that is causing your countenance to fall, it says, you must get mastery over it. You must master it. You must learn to control that and do my will and not do yours. And so I think we have a very early indication for us of this struggle that we have within us. And we're gonna spend some time expanding on that a little bit later. So There's a proverb. There's two proverbs that say the exact same thing. Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. And so Cain had set his face towards serving God the way he wanted to. And he didn't accept that God was not pleased with the approach. And so he took out his anger, his rage, and his jealousy on his brother, who was prepared to do as God had asked. And so the example here in Cain and Abel, I think, sets up for us nicely these earliest principles of Scripture where we're shown these two ways. The ways of God and the natural inclination or those ways of man. And God sets out two options. To follow our ways equals death. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. To follow his ways. The third example I want to use, and there's many other examples that we could use. but it comes by way of the law that God gave to Moses, which was designed for his people Israel. This law was designed to make his people unique, to make them separate from the nations around them. And we use the phrase law, the law that he gave to God, because the Bible translators use that word in translating it from the original. But when we actually reflect on the original word, I think it gives us a bit more insight. It's very insightful. And we remember what the Hebrew word for law is. Torah. And so that word Torah is also derived from another word, a similar word used in the area of archery. And it sounds similar, yara, if that's pronounced right. And yara means to shoot an arrow in order to hit a mark. Okay, so the mark or target, of course, was the object at which the archer was aiming. And so I think if we think of what we call the law or the Torah in this way, the Torah is therefore the arrow aimed at the mark. And the target is the truth about God and how he wants us to relate to him. So at the very least, translating this word as law can lead us in the direction of having to follow a list of rules to follow and to get a better understanding of where this word is. There's an instruction that's really designed. This Torah is something that's designed to teach us or to instruct us truth about God. And so its meaning is closer to meaning something like the direction, the teaching, instruction, or doctrine. And so knowing this, we can see then that God has set before us his ideals, the target for us to aim at. But if and when we miss, this Torah, this teaching, had provisions in it to forgive and to help those who fell short to aim higher next time. So again, the Word of God, it really sets out two natures. Our nature is what we fundamentally are. And Scripture, as far as I can see, describes them as two, that of God and that of man. The Bible clearly shows me that Jesus was not God and therefore did not have God's nature during his life. Even Jesus himself understood how human nature worked. Let's just take a look in Mark chapter 7. And here's where we enter a little bit into the, I'll call it the heavy lifting stage of our time together this evening. We have a number of passages we'll be looking up. Mark chapter 7. And starting in the end of verse 14, Jesus says, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There's nothing outside the man which can defile him. If it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man." And then verse 17 says, "When he left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about that parable. And he said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated. Thus he declared all foods clean." And as he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries. And he goes on in verse 23, "And all these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." So Jesus understands here in what he's trying to explain to his disciples that it's what comes out of our heart. It's those things which proceed from within us that come out or result in actions or words or deeds. Those are the things that can defile us, that can cause us to demonstrate the nature that is within us that we don't have under control. And so Jesus understood that when he was explaining that to them. And we get a better idea in James, a very common passage, James chapter 1. So I'd be remiss if we didn't look up James chapter 1 tonight on this idea of could Jesus have sinned? Because James chapter 1 and chapter 13, or chapter 1 verse 13, again has a whole bunch of interesting issues mixed together here around God cannot be tempted. But anyways, it says here, "Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil. And he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." And so what we have here in James is a wonderful capturing of the stages that we go through in the sort of that evolution of towards sin and ultimately death. And it begins with temptation and how we deal with temptation. And so if we allow that temptation to get the urges from within us to act on those things, it tells us then we are carried away by our own lusts that conceives and gives birth to sin. And so we have an interesting way of presenting it here for us. Excellent here in James. And we know, though, that Jesus was able, if we go back to the temptations, he had these temptations, and Hebrews 4 talks about those temptations. He was tempted in every way, like we are. But he didn't act upon anything beyond that temptation. So there was a temptation presented, but he was able to, through his love of God and his desire to please God, to set those temptations before him and not take them to the next stage, as James records here. The next section I want us to look up is Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 reads, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood," so the children being mankind here, the human nature, "share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also," so Jesus also, "partook of the same." He also partook of flesh and blood, our nature. "That through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death," that is, the devil, "and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." And verse 17 says, "Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things." He had to be made like us in all things. Why? "So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." And verse 18 then says, "For since he himself was tempted," so there, again we see, for Jesus himself was tempted in that which he has suffered. He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Another version, the King James Version on verse 18, says that, "For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he's able to succor them that are tempted." So three times in those four verses, from verse 14 to 18, it seems to be reinforcing and repeating the message to us that Jesus had to be made like us. He had to be just like us in that nature that he had, so that he could understand the challenges that we have in attempting to overcome them in our lives. And so the believer here is really to have confidence, if we can understand this, in what can be accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ in giving of his life. And you don't need to turn this one up. In 1 John in chapter 1, verse 7, it says, "If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And so because of the fact that Jesus overcame in his life, he is now able to act in that role and to forgive those of us who truly desire to put those sins aside in our lives and to forgive the ones that we weren't able to overcome as we continue to try and pattern our lives after him. And so tonight we've looked at a whole bunch of passages so far, and I hope some of these have helped equip us for the question that we've been trying to answer. But I also want to use what we've just done to maybe help us explain Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, the reading that we did tonight, if we can just go there. Because I want us to see how this sort of pulls these natures together for us and the setting them side by side, so we can see how really the Bible is really showing this constant contrast for us. And in Romans 8, it begins by saying, "Therefore." So, therefore typically is the sum of a series of arguments, isn't it? So, we didn't actually read those series of arguments to come to the therefore conclusion. So let's just back up a little bit and see if we can glean a little bit maybe about what this therefore conclusion is that we start in chapter 8. And to do that, I want you to go all the way back to Romans 5 and verse 18. Which says, "So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men." We looked at that tonight, Adam and Eve. "Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." So again, we understand what we inherited because of Adam and Eve's disobedience. "Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous." And so then we get into chapter 6. And in chapter 6, we're just going to really skim through chapter 6 here. But chapter 6 then says, so if we understand what Jesus accomplished, we understand what happened because of Adam and Eve and what Jesus accomplished, we understand that we have a role here. And so the writer to the Romans says, well, what shall we say then? Should we just continue in sin so that what Jesus accomplished will abound, the grace that we can get? He says, God forbid, may it never be. And then he starts to use this language in verse 2. How shall we who died to sin? So the writer's asking the reader, the baptized reader, should we die to sin? How can we still live in it? He goes on because he says in verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? And why is that? Well, the end of verse 4 says, so that we might walk in newness of life. And so we are to be united with him in the likeness of his death, verse 5 says. So again, we're seeing the fact that we are to pattern ourselves after the likeness of his death. Not the death on the cross, but the death to the temptations every single day. We are to pattern our lives after those. And then it uses this concept in verse 6, the old self was crucified in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we no longer slaves to sins. We're no longer controlled by those things because we understand God's ways. Again, verse 11, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. Verse 12, don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies. And don't go on presenting, verse 13, your members of your body as to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. In verse 14, sin shall not be master over you. I think so abundantly clear what the writer's telling us. We should not let sin be master over our lives because we desire to follow those things that Jesus followed, to come to do the will of God. We want to understand the will of God so that we can set aside those natural desires that we have sometimes to go our own way. And there's that famous verse in 23 that we know, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so then we get into chapter 7. And really in chapter 7, what we have then is this, after this dialogue about we've got to set the sin aside and we need to move on and follow God's ways, is what we have is this spiritual struggle highlighted for us from the writer, from the Apostle Paul, where he talks in verse 14 of chapter 7, we know that the law is spiritual, so it's meant to bring us to spiritual things, but I'm of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. So again, there's these two contrasts that the writer's having. And he says, for what I'm doing, I do not understand. I'm not practicing what I'd like to do. I'm doing the very things I hate. So you can feel this internal struggle of the Apostle Paul, trying to reconcile why he knows the right thing to do, but he can't bring himself to do it consistently. And so he goes on and he says, if I do the very thing in verse 16, if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. And so there, so now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. And he says in verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil I do not want to. So this whole section, what this section does for us, I think, is for the person who genuinely loves God, genuinely feels this awful tension within themselves about the fact that they continue to fall down and not do what God calls them to do in their lives. And so that God looks for those characters who are really genuinely trying to put those things aside, and they feel that they want it, they hate what they're doing. And in those instances, he's there and he's waiting for them to seek that forgiveness. And then he says in verse 24 of 7, O wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? And so he's yearning for God through his son. And that's why he says, thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. And so he's looking for that time when he can be set free. And so now we get to chapter 8 and the therefore. Therefore, after this, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. So again, Jesus was in the likeness of sinful flesh. And it has to say the likeness of sinful flesh, because he never took that sinful flesh and converted it into sin in his life. So he came in the sinful flesh, an offering for sin, and he condemned sin in the flesh. And why what was good about that? So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. So that we can understand that he did it, and we can try to do better at doing that in our lives. So that again, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It's to call us. What he accomplished is to call us to walk according to the Spirit. And we see again the language that's being used in use that word flesh. Verse 5, those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Verse 6, the mind set on the flesh is death. The wages of sin is death. The mind set on the flesh is death. And verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, in verse 9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And so we come down then to verse 13. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. If you're being able to feel that struggle and try to put those things to death in our lives that are against God, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. So what lessons can we draw from all this? Do we have any better grasp of the importance of the question, could Jesus have sinned? There's a process of God that he's outlined for us, the process of forgiveness, to reconcile us, to bring us to him. And it begins with the shedding of blood. It tells us in Hebrews 9, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness. But God didn't just want any shedding of blood. Otherwise, the animal sacrifices that happened daily, multiple times a day, continued, would have been sufficient. He's not pleased by those continual burnt offerings without a change of heart. He wants our hearts. He wants those who willingly choose to follow after his characteristics, like his son. He got that perfectly in his son, which is why his sacrifice was necessary. So if Jesus could not sin because he had a God nature, then what was accomplished by his blood being shed? The gift of God comes from Jesus Christ, the one who is able to hit the mark and encourage us to aim higher in our lives. Jesus made this offering for us. I think it's one of the greatest tragedies of human or Christian thinking sometimes, that we don't fully appreciate the victory that Jesus had over sin. Jesus was of our nature, but sinless in his character, always overcoming his temptations by his commitment to God's ways and seeking his help to overcome sin. And once we recognize this, once we realize that we too are called to choose something higher than our inherited human nature, each and every one of us has a choice. And each and every day we have that choice to make, to try and overcome our own nature and to choose God's. We won't always be successful, but Scripture tells us that if we're trying, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. And so let us recognize that amazing victory that the Lord Jesus Christ had over sin and show our appreciation for it in the way that we live our lives.